One of the things about these three lectures, I was telling someone the other day, they don't really build off of each other. So, like, if you wanted to, you know, slip out for this lecture and come back for the third one, you won't miss. It won't be like you missed a lot. I'm just, you know, I don't want you to slip out. But we're now going to move into the 18th century and think a little bit more about the actual history here and think about the role of religion, Christianity, in the founding. And I thought there's a lot of ways we could have approached this topic, but I thought one of the best ways to do it was perhaps to think about, especially with this audience here, to think about the Bible and the way in which the Bible was used in the 18th century by revolutionaries, by revolutionary preachers, patriot preachers, and so forth. And my argument here is, which I'm going to kind of deconstruct or unpack a little bit here, is that indeed the Bible was important to the revolutionary generation. So I know this is going to be really hard to read in the back, but I'm going to explain what this chart is, and I'm happy to share it with you if you want. But in the 1980s, there was a political scientist. His name was Donald Lutz, taught at the University of Houston. And Donald Lutz and his team of graduate students read through the published material written by the so-called founding fathers. I think he defined founding fathers as people who signed one of the three major documents, either the Declaration of Independence, Constitution, or the Articles of Confederation. So I could be wrong about that. There may have been a few other things in which he chose, but his idea was to find out what were the intellectual sources of the founding fathers, and he did it through a system of quotes. Like, what kind of quotes or what kind of references did they make to different thinkers, different texts, and so forth? And it's the study has some problems with it, but it still is the kind of gold standard for historians who are writing books about the Bible and the American Revolution. And I'll maybe talk about one of those historians here in a second. So what you see here is just a graph from one of Lutz's papers that he published based upon his study. And it shows the distribution of citations in Founding Fathers' writings between 1760 and 1805. And again, you can look here. Do I have a pointer on this? I don't think so. But in the 1760s, this would be the era of the Stamp Act and the Townsend duties in British colonial America. He breaks them down. He uses these categories that this historian, Bernard Balin, who I actually referenced in the last lecture, uses. The Bible, right? Enlightenment sources, largely coming out of the sort of late 17th, 18th century Enlightenment. Whig political tracts. These would be people known as Commonwealth writers and others who are making kind of anti-Tory or anti-monarch statements and writings. Common law, which would be, people like William Blackstone and others. And then classical writers, you know, the ancients, the Greeks, the Romans, right? The Ciceros, the Platos, the Aristotles, you know, and so forth. If you look at this carefully in the 1760s, if you can see it, in the 1760s, the Enlightenment sources, people like Montesquieu, Rousseau, you know, these kinds of people, John Locke, were cited more than any other text, with 32 and 24% with the Bible. In 1770, and then all the way through to 1805, it is the Bible that is the most cited book by the founding fathers that Lutz studied. Unlike any other text, it is the Bible that is cited the most. Now, you know, this becomes fodder for a particular kind of interpretation of the American Revolution, in which someone might say, well, you know, the American Revolution was founded upon the Bible. It was the most cited text right? It's a biblical nation, right? Or, you know, maybe even a Christian nation based upon the Bible, a nation built upon biblical teachings. And, you know, you could make that case since it was the most read book. And, you know, it's a fair argument. Of course, if you were to add up, another way of looking at this, if you were to add up all the Enlightenment, Whig, Common Law, and classical texts together and put them together, in other words, the non-biblical literature, would far exceed the biblical literature that gets cited. So, you know, if you look at the totals here on the far right, the Bible is cited, 34% of the founders cited the Bible the most. And then, you know, Enlightenment, Whig, Common Law, they're, you know, in the roughly this, you know, 60 plus range. So the point is, I guess, the takeaway for me, at least on this, is that the Bible is present. At the founding, the founding fathers, the so-called founding fathers, are using the Bible as a source. And they're using it more than any other individual text in the 1760s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. There's a Vanderbilt historian named James Byrd who used the Lutz, dug deeper into the Lutz material. He came out this book maybe 5 or 10 years ago called Sacred Scripture, Sacred War, The Bible and the American Revolution, published with Oxford University Press. And what he concluded based on the data, Lutz's data, is that these were the 8 most popular Bible verses cited in not only among the founders, but also among ministers who preached patriotic or revolutionary era sermons. These are the top 8, and they are actually ranked. They're not just 8 randomly put up there. This is ranked on how many times these verses were cited or referenced in all published material. I think he went worked through this collection known as the Evans Early American Imprint Collection, which has all of the pamphlets and published material from the colonial and revolutionary era. Romans 13, which we'll come back to here in a second, was the most referenced, the most cited scripture verse in the revolutionary era. And some of you who may know Romans 13, this is the passage about Paul, telling the Roman church to obey the civil authorities, right? We'll get to that one. I want to zero in on that one with you a little bit here in a few minutes, because as you might guess, this was a favorite verse of the loyalists, the Tories, right? The ministers who did not like the American Revolution. Second was Exodus 14 through 15. Again, this is the story of the Exodus, Moses parting the Red Sea. In these mostly sermons, you have things like, you know, George Washington playing the role of Moses in the kind of allegorical take on the account. You have Pharaoh being compared to George III, right, oppressing the people. You have the Exodus as a kind of metaphor for freedom, for liberty, for the American Revolution. So this was a favorite among many of the patriotic preachers of the day. Third, Galatians 5, this is Paul's statement about being free in Christ, liberty. I want to come back to this one. I also want to dive a little more deeper into this one here in a couple minutes. Judges 4:5, this is the 4-5, this is the Song of Deborah in the Old Testament, in which the angel of the Lord comes and puts a curse on the people of Meraz for not assisting the Israelites in their war against the Canaanites, for staying out of the conflict, right? And the curse of Meraz was often used by patriotic ministers and directed towards people like Quakers or German Anabaptists on the frontier who did not want to get involved in the war, right? They refused to take sides or they wanted peace, right? And how dare you go against, you know, God's providential will by supporting the American patriots? So the curse of Meraz is placed upon you for your failure to act on behalf of God's people. Right? The colonists. 1 Peter 2 is very similar to Romans 13, right? Fear God, honor the king, Right. Again, another favorite verse of the loyalists, the opposition to the revolution. 1 Kings 12. Some of you know your Bible. This is the story of Solomon's sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, splitting up the kingdom. Right. Rehoboam was a tyrant, you know, according to 10 of the tribes of Israel. He acted in a tyrannical way, according to the way the revolutionary preachers use this. And as a result, the 10 tribes were forced to separate, declare independence, if you will, from Rehoboam, who then became the king of Judah. Right. And they all went off and Rehoboam became the king of, am I getting this right? He became the king of Israel and Jeroboam stayed in Judah. So again, you could see the metaphors here, right? I'm a historian, not an American historian. Not a biblical scholar. Yeah, excuse me. Psalm 123, David's thanksgiving for national salvation from our enemies, right? Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, preached over and over again in American pulpits during the war, right? Asking God to show his favor on those enemies who were persecuting them. Of course, the enemies being the Redcoats or the British Army or George III and so forth. And then you had Matthew 5, interestingly enough, another favorite verse of those mostly mid-Atlantic, New York, New Jersey, mostly Pennsylvania, German Mennonites, Anabaptists, Quakers, peace churches, right, who would often appeal to Jesus's call to turn the other cheek, to love thy enemy. Right. There were some Presbyterian patriots at the time when they interacted with Quakers, which could have been someone just like their next door neighbor in an 18th century community. You know, they said, we can't trust these Quakers to not only fight for the cause of liberty, but when we form a new nation, we can't even give them the right to vote or to participate in government because of their failure to support the Americans in the revolution. And their, you know, turn the other cheek is not necessarily a wartime verse, right? Is the idea. So I became interested in not only the idea that, of course, the Bible was being used more than any other book, but I became really interested in the question of exactly how the Bible was being used. In what ways was the Bible being employed by mostly preachers, but even some of the founding fathers in a political leaders in this revolutionary era. So let me give you two examples here, right? I said I would come back to two verses. Here's Galatians 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery. So what I did when I, you know, kept seeing this verse, even in my own study coming up over and over again, even before I read Byrd's book, which came out much later than mine, I said, okay, is there some kind of consensus on how this verse should be interpreted through the course of church history? So I went back, I read ancient commentaries on this. I read Augustine on Galatians. I read, I'm trying to remember, John Chrysostom maybe I read on Galatians. I read Martin Luther on Galatians, this passage. I read John Calvin on this passage, right? Just to get a feel for the way in which, you know, these church leaders of the church in ages past thought about and interpreted Galatians 5. And there were differences, of course, but if I could sum up, and, you know, again, this is for biblical scholar, what I'm about to do is like a cardinal sin. But if I were to sum up the interpretations that I read in almost all of these commentaries, it would go something like this. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So Christ has, through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and by putting your trust in him, I'm summarizing the commentaries now, doing a massive overview here, right? We have been freed. Christians have been freed of something, right? Stand firm then, you know, stand in this faith, and do not let yourself be burdened by a yoke of slavery. And, you know, it varies from commentator to commentator, but the yoke of slavery is either, you know, it's sinful practices, the sinful nature, right? Something to do with the influence of the devil trying to enslave you with sin, right? In other words, it was roughly a spiritual interpretation of this verse, you know, which essentially said, you know, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has freed you from the bondage of sin in your life, whether it be your own practices in the sin nature, satanic influence, whatever it might be, right? And I'm guessing if you are a church-going person and you hear sermons about Galatians in your churches, you may have heard something similar to this interpretation. Am I in the ballpark, right? All right, let's just leave it at that. Again, I'm a historian, not a biblical scholar. I'll say something about that again here in a second. So I'm in the archives, and I am in actually at Rutgers University Special Collections. I'll be specific here, right? And I'm reading through the papers of an 18th century Presbyterian minister from a small little town in southern New Jersey called Deerfield, New Jersey. His name is Enoch Green, the minister. He's a Princeton grad, College of New Jersey at Princeton, class of 1764. He's probably the foremost intellectual in that community, right? And I'm reading through his sermon notes. And I come across the sermon on Galatians 5:1. And I'm reading the sermon, I'm reading the notes, and it looks very familiar to me. It's in the ballpark, right? He's talking about, Christ has freed us from sin, from the bondage of the yoke of slavery, that's sin, and so forth. It was in the ballpark to what I had read from, you know, Origen or Chrysostom or Augustine or Luther, Calvin, right? You know, again, the purpose here is not to parse the different interpretations, but to give you kind of a ballpark feel about how the church interpreted this. I was like, this is great. I took some notes on it or something. And so I kept turning pages in this sermon notebook, right? I'm turning pages. It might have been the next day even. The first sermon was preached in 1765, 1766. The sermon I just mentioned was preached in 65, 66. In 1775, I find another sermon, and they're easy to identify the verses because they, you know, the way these Calvinist preachers preach is they put the verse on the top and then they explicated the verse. Another sermon on Galatians 5:1. So, here I am saying, okay, I don't know how many of you here are clergymen or ministers, right? You know, I'm thinking, all right, it's like 10 years later. Needed a sermon, went into the filing cabinet, pulled out the Galatians 5 sermon. Maybe no one will remember it from 10 years ago, or there might be new parishioners or whatever. I'll just preach the same sermon. That was what I was expecting. Instead, it is an allegory. It's an entire metaphor, the sermon, in which he's telling his congregation that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourself be burdened by a yoke of slavery. And in the notes, he talks about the yoke of slavery in a kind of political way. Slavery was a political term in the larger kind of Whig political thought, right? Anyone whose individual liberties and rights were taken away, where the founders talked about this all the time, in actually a way separate from black chattel slavery often, that they were being enslaved, right, by some outside power. Like the British were enslaving us by taking away our liberties, by taxing us, you know, and so forth. So this is what he was getting at, and it was clear that this sermon was interpreting slavery to be, Parliament was enslaving them, right? It was Parliament that was doing the enslaving. We need to stand firm. There were apparently, in doing some digging here, there were many members of the New Jersey militia in his congregation that day. So, you know, what did stand firm actually mean there in that sense? But then here was the kicker. I keep reading along and I see this thing in the notes that says, it is for freedom, liberty, right? Liberty from tyranny, liberty from slavery, liberty from political oppression that Christ has set us free. And the word Christ next to it in parentheses says New Jersey militia. Right? So I've never seen anything that overt, right? But it was, you know, what can I say about this? Again, for the third time, I am not a theologian. I am not a biblical scholar. I'm a historian, right? So I cannot, with any degree of expertise or certainty or training, tell you that Enoch Green in 1775 interpreted Galatians 5:1 correctly. What I can tell you is it was a very innovative interpretation, right, based on what I had read before in the past. And this idea, I use Galatians 5 here to show over and over again the way that the Patriots, as a sort of window into, the way the Patriots used the Bible in very, very creative ways to advance what was essentially their political agenda. Right? I mean, you know, we don't like to think of we Americans don't like to think of the American Revolution as a political agenda, right? It was, you know, truth or something like that. No, but it was their political agenda. And they were using scripture in all kinds of innovative ways to promote this agenda. Now, by the way, like, the idea that using scripture to advance political agendas is as old as the Republic, right? The birth of the Republic. I mean, this is nothing new that we see going on today when, you know, Mike Pence does his carefully constructed explication of 2 Corinthians 7:14, in which he replaces like the flag with, you know, the nation, so or with Israel, so to speak. Anyway, Romans 13, again, top of the list, right, of the Bible's use, according to Byrd, was, of course, very popular among the loyalists. How many of you have seen the play, it's coming to Madison in January, or heard the soundtrack of Hamilton? Yeah, I mean, there's a figure in there which, you know, takes a beating in the beginning of the play. His name is Samuel Seabury, right? He's an Anglican loyalist minister, who's from Westchester, New York. He and several other Anglican ministers in the 18th century wrote long explications of Romans 13, trying to argue that, according to one New York Anglican, Charles Inglis, the American Revolution, he said, was, quote unquote, based on the teachings of Romans 13, was, quote unquote, conceived in sin, right, as a result. Why? Well, let me read this opening of Romans 13, and I want you to think about it in terms of somebody who, is defending the crown, right, in the 1760s or 1770s. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. If you want to look for the biblical literalists in the 18th century, it was the opponents of the American Revolution. Seabury, Inglis, and other Anglican pamphleteers took this verse seriously, asking questions, is high taxes, or is the closing of the port in Boston, or is the fact that you are not going to be able to paint your house this year because there's a tax on lead under the Townsend duties, do these rise to the level that Romans 13 should be violated, the teachings of Romans 13 should be violated, and you should ignore submitting to the God-given authorities. Seabury even goes further and points out that Paul is writing during a time of intense persecution to the Romans, right, under the Roman emperor. You know, Christians are being killed during this period. They're dying for their faith during this period. And even amidst that moment, right, this persecution, these martyrs, what does Paul tell the Romans? Be subject to the higher powers. those who resist the higher powers receive themselves damnation. If you keep reading in Romans 13, I love this. There's actually a part in there at the end, if you remember, about pay your tithes, right? Pay your taxes. So again, I'm not a biblical scholar. I don't know if they were interpreting this the right way or not. But it is fascinating that both sides were invoking scripture to try to justify their political positions. The revolutionaries were often using scripture in a very kind of allegorical kind of way. And the Anglicans were actually using it, interpreting it in a literal fashion. But they were both using the scriptures in that regard. So, was America founded as a Christian nation? I mean, I'm not sure how much this lecture kind of gets at that question, and I'll talk about, you know, a little bit more about, you know, getting at this question here at in the third lecture. But clearly, the Bible is everywhere in 18th century America. And what's interesting to me is how the Bible, in this sense, is being used in that period.